following is a presentation of the Reformation Bible Society. It is a recorded breakout session from the August 3rd, 2024 conference in Lynchburg, Virginia.
Our next speaker this morning has over 40 years of pastoral ministry experience, and 25 of which he spent at Addison Baptist Church. Pastor David Pittman, he's also a longtime supporter of the Trinitarian Bible Society and the International Reformed Baptist Seminary, and he'll be coming and presenting us to today the best use of the Septuagint. Pastor Pittman.
All right. Thank you, Brett, and thank you for this opportunity. I've looked forward to this day for some time. My original title of Bergen Boys and the Best Use of the Septuagint, I would subtitle it A Brief Discursus on the Benefit of Familiarity with and Facility in Septuagintal Studies. This began as a brief survey of how Dean Bergen, I'll introduce him in a moment, and John Boyce viewed and used the Septuagint. Their chronological disparity, they're about not quite 300 years apart. John Boyce, of course, one of the King James translators. Dean Bergen, not one of the revised translators, but one of their chief critics. They intersect with a quote that I found in Bergen, Revision Revised, about John Boyce's use of the Septuagint, and that's really the nexus of what I'm sharing with you today. But my observation leads me to conclude that they would recommend the safest use of the Septuagint is as a resource for vocabulary and syntax. The Greek Bible is not best used to describe or to correct the Masoretic text, but to assist in definitions of words as they are translated from Biblical Hebrew into Koine Greek and then into perhaps modern languages. John Boyce was born in 1561 in Beaufort, Suffolk, England, the son of a well-educated man who apparently also had significant linguistic skills, his father. Boyce was apparently able to read the Bible in Hebrew at the age of five. He was further educated. That was a few years before I was able to, which we're still waiting for that day. But anyway, he was further educated at St. John's College, Cambridge, became a fellow and chief lecturer in Greek for 10 years. In my opinion, his selection as one of the translators of the KJV appears to have been based more so on his merit than on political patronage. I think they were all very qualified, but Boyce seems to have been chosen because he could do the work, which also not only helped him complete his section, his committee on which he served, but he seems to have been included in the entire project in his final stages. His fame really rises from the preservation of his translation notes with an accompanying biography by Anthony Walker. The notes were lost for some considerable period of time and have now been recovered in this edition that I have from Vanderbilt's edition in 1969, I believe, of Walker's preservation. Ward Allen, who put this together, he says, "For the antiquarian, these notes of John Boyce will supply the pleasure of calling to mind past days, antique places, and noble men now long dead. For the reader of Holy Scripture, they supply the pleasure of discovering fresh ways of apprehending the sense of Scripture. For the philologist, they will supply the pleasure which one finds in tracing words through their byways. The theologian, they provide the pleasure of discovering by way of sources the connotation which certain words and ideas brought to the translator's minds. For all, they supply the pleasure of the sense of the miraculous. Out of mere human beings who worked and even quarreled in company came the miraculous perfection of the authorized version." So says Ward Allen, page 9. Another historian writes, "This is the picture that Boyce's notes convey. 12 of them sitting around the room listening. Where everyone in the meeting accepted a reading, there's no note. When someone objected, there's discussion, suggestion, variation. The noteless silences are as articulate as the interruptions, verse after verse going by with only the nodding of heads. But underlying that obvious point is something more important. This, the AV, is the kingdom of the spoken. The ear is the governing organ of the prose. If it sounds right, it is right. The spoken word is the heard word. And what governs acceptability of a particular verse is not only accuracy, but euphony. The New Bible, the 1611, so extraordinarily carefully prepared, was intended to replace above all the bishop's or church Bible, whose main function would be to be read aloud in church on Sundays. This is an important point. Tyndale enthusiasts have calculated that 94% of the New Testament in the King James Bible is exactly as Tyndale left it. Therefore, the argument goes the Jacobean translators, the AV translators, were in some ways little better than plagiarists, promoting as their own work a translation that belonged essentially to another man, a Protestant martyr who died a horrible death, attacked repeatedly and mercilessly by Thomas More, who nevertheless reshaped the English language with the phrases we all know. Love suffers long and is courteous. Love envieth not. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I imagined as a child, and so forth. But this is not plagiarism. Word counting is no route towards understanding a translation. Between Tyndale's words and those of the Jacobean translators, something else far more significant is apparent. Each is a reflection of its historical moment. Tyndale required a simple and plain man's translation to be slapped in the face of the medieval church and its power-protective elite. He was in some ways a straight Lutheran, looking for immediacy and clarity in scripture which could shake off the thick and heavy layers of medieval scholasticism and centuries of accumulated ecclesiastical dust. The Jacobean translators had a different commission, to evolve a scriptural rhetoric which could be as plain and dignified as Tyndale's, but as rich and resonant as any book in the language. Taken together, one modern critic of Boyce says, these discoveries tell us that the direct evidence of the production of the King James Version is heterogeneous. We've discovered much in the last 100 years. There's correspondence between John Boyce and a continental translator. That correspondence and the Ward notes and the drafts of the genealogies, which have been published in different catalogs, now available, many in British sources, British museums and libraries, although their pertinence to the King James translators had not necessarily been noticed by their catalogs. What we need to understand is that there is a wideness and a depth to the King James translators whose resources went far beyond what they had immediately at hand, but they availed themselves of interaction with continental scholars and so forth. The example is Boris corresponding with a French scholar exclusively in Latin and Greek about the problems of a vernacular translation, how to put the Greek or the Hebrew into a vernacular translation. They were well aware of that. Their primary concern was finding the right English word or the right English phrase. They were neither parochial or provincial in their familiarity with the question of text and translation theory. Their work did not lack academic skill, technical ability, or industriousness. Their devotion to their task was as profound as it was productive. Their focus was on the English. What should the English be? No question, really, about what was the underlying text. That was not their controversy. That was not their debate. Their debate is how to translate this into English. Some of the translators of earlier Bibles had charged Protestant translators with mollification of hard places, where they themselves religiously kept word for word and point for point for fear of missing the point. Let it be granted, the Holy Spirit sometimes utters ambiguities. This is one of the criticisms of the King James sometimes, that some of the translations are ambiguous. Ward and Boyce contended that the ambiguity is in the text. And he uses Romans 12:3, where there's a brilliantly rendered ambiguity carried over from the Greek into the AV. Words that condemn both arrogance and inquisitiveness, Ward Allen says, page 13. Ward Allen says this seems to be an improvement over the Geneva Bible in 12:3. The Geneva Bible says, "For I say through the grace that is given to me to everyone that is among you, that no man presume to understand above that which is meet to understand." Although they do address the ambiguity in their note, the King James gets the ambiguity this way: "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Whether it's pride or whether it's curiosity, the King James captures the ambiguity, and that's significance. That's significant if it's in the original text. So you're very familiar with Boyce, I'm sure, and his fame rises from his inclusion in the translation of the AV. Dean Bergen is not quite as famous, although I'm thankful in the little booklet out there by Trinitarian Bible Society, it does update a little bit this generation on who Dean Bergen was. You do need to know who Dean Bergen was. I commend that clip to you. But he was the son of a British consul, born in August of 1813, credentials from Christ Church, Oxford, 1836, BA, MA, 1839, a fellow of Oriel College, professor of divinity at Gresham College, dean of Chichester Cathedral, 1876 to 1888. He was well known for his expertise in New Testament textual criticism and Greek patristic manuscripts. He became an advocate for the Byzantine majority text tradition and an extensive critic of the Alexandrinian text type and the Westcott-Hort critical text. Dean Bergen felt that there had been a shift in the original commission of the revision authorized in 1881 from updating and refreshing the English to the substitution of a completely different text. And that's the thrust of Bergen's contest. And his argument was, if they had devoted as much time to the English as the 1611 translators had done, they might have served better. You can debate that, but the crux of my conversation with you today is really a quote that I found in Bergen. He quotes Boyce when he's criticizing the Revised Standard Version of Westcott and Hort. He, of course, quotes it in Latin. I'll give it to you in English. And Boyce says, "He who does not read the 70 translators or reads less accurately, let him know that he is not so qualified to translate the apostolic evangelical scriptures from Greek into Latin or any other language than as if he had been engaged in other Greek writers for a long time." Bergen charges, along with Boyce, that the revision translators did not have the familiarity with the Septuagint that they should have had. And here's his argument. He says, "A very little real familiarity with the Septuagint would have secured these revisers against the perpetual exposure which they make of themselves in their marginal notes. Passas tas hemeras, for instance, is quite an ordinary expression for always, and therefore should not be exhibited in the margin as a curiosity such as all the days." Bergen gives several examples of where the revision goes astray and betrays some ignorance of how the Septuagint had translated Hebrew words into Greek and then subsequently into English. He says, "Eis tus iones ton ionon," meaning literally unto the ages of the ages. Really, forever and ever doesn't need any correction. It just begging the question. I won't give all these examples here. He says in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? We venture to think that the AV, 'For with God nothing shall be impossible,' ought to have been left alone, cannot be mended. One is surprised to discover that among so many respectable divines, there seems not to have been one sufficiently familiar with the Septuagint to preserve his brethren from perpetually falling into such mistakes as the foregoing. We really had no idea that the Hellenistic, and by that he means the facility with the Septuagint, their scholarship was so inconsiderable. Now, Bergen was not a man to mince words, and he could be very blunt, but he could also be very forthright. And I just found it fascinating that this intersection of inconsiderable ignorance of the Septuagint would have been one of Bergen's criticism. I conclude with this note. There are some comparisons and contrasts between the two translations that Boyce and Bergen are associated with. Of course, Boyce was a translator. Bergen was not. But both cases, they were dealing with English translations that were designed to be revisions of English predecessors, English Bibles that were to be refreshed or updated linguistically. Really no mission for either one to deal with the underlying text. I think for the AV, the Masoretic text, and the Textus Receptus were the text. The AV spent their time, and you can see the discussions, trying to find the right English word. And we are in their debt, because some of the AV, of course, just rises to the level of sheer eloquence English, and that's why it's so easy to memorize and it's so memorable, and why many people today, no matter what their underlying opinion about the text, they quote the King James and the most familiar passages. Their translations that they observed were done in committees. The contrasts are significant. Boyce was, of course, an integral part of the process for his translation. Bergen was not. Boyce left an extensive collection of internal notes on the committee that he served, but Bergen had no access to the internal decisions of the revised version, and that's one of his complaints. So much of it is shrouded in secrecy, how the underlying text was submitted, how decisions were made. Later, Scrivener and others talk about some of those debates, but it's all shrouded in sort of a smokescreen. And even the text was submitted to the translators in the revision surreptitiously, under oath of secrecy. So it was all very cloak and dagger that Bergen criticizes. Boyce's translation focused on finding the right English words. The translation that Bergen critiqued focused on a new and untried Greek text, which new text eroded the original assignment to update the English of the revision. The old version was designed for oral reading. The new, not so much. And that's one of Bergen's criticisms, that it doesn't read well. It doesn't sound right to the ear. Textual questions aside, it just has a tinny sound to it. It has a cumbersome, kind of a clumsy translation theory. So I conclude, the Greek Bible is not best used to correct the Masoretic text, but can assist in definitions of words as they are translated from Hebrew to Koine Greek and then to the modern language, whatever that may be. I'd also add that there is a considerable resurgence of academic interest in Boyce's notes, and the discovery continue to find of Boyce's notes on his work in the Septuagint, and we need to encourage some of our scholars to pursue that, because I think there's a great wealth of information there to be discovered.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from the Reformation Bible Society. To learn more about our society or to apply for membership, please visit our website, reformationbiblesociety.org.